Good morning, everyone. Near the beginning of many wedding ceremonies, you'll often hear something like this. We are assembled here in the presence of God to join this man and this woman in holy marriage, which is instituted of God, regulated by His commandments, and blessed by our Lord Jesus. Now, when you hear these words, blessed or commended by our Lord Jesus, it's a reflection on the fact that Jesus attended a wedding at Cana. In fact, the wedding celebrations were about to be ruined because they ran out of wine, but Jesus performed his first miracle there and turned water into wine. And it's this wedding and this first miracle that we're going to consider together this morning. So before we get into John chapter 2, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's been good to sing to you this morning, to sing about your Son and the joy and delight that He has brought into our lives. Father, we recognize that you are the source of all life, of every good thing, of all joy. And ultimately, it's in you that we find all of our contentment and peace. But Father, so oftentimes we forget about those realities. We seek after other things for joy, sinful things. We look outside of you. And we chase after things that are destructive, unhelpful, unwise, ultimately displeasing to you. And Father, we would ask for your forgiveness. And we thank you that you are a God who restores time and time again, that you do restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Father, thank you for that. Heavenly Father, as we spend time looking at your word this morning, I would ask that you would teach us. I pray that we would understand your character and your ways and your plan of redemption better because we've spent time looking at your word and studying the actions of your Son when he was here on earth. Please teach us from Jesus' life, how we can live before you, how we can walk in joy and gladness before you. Please, Father, use this time to accomplish whatever it is you want to do with each person listening. Father, I recognize that there are so many different things happening in so many different people's lives. And one of the things that I want to focus on this morning, Lord, is the joy that you bring into our lives. But God, we all know that we don't just constantly run on a high of joy. We're not always rejoicing in every situation that we find ourselves in life. There are times when we grieve. There are times of sorrow. And so I would ask that, even though there's going to be a concentration on that theme this morning, Lord, that you would use your word to minister to each one, no matter where they're at. And Father, if there are any here who do not know you, that they would be drawn to your Son, that they would see in him a joy and a delight beyond anything they can ever find here, and that they would come to him this morning. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we'll begin by reading the first five verses, but I'd like to get all the way through verse 12 this morning. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. All right, so Jesus and his mother are at a wedding about 10 miles away from Nazareth. And during the reception, Mary learns that they've run out of wine. And I'd like to help set the context here by just giving a little bit of cultural background. First, wine was a symbol of joy and celebration in Jewish culture. Jewish theologians said this, there is no rejoicing save with wine, except with wine. That's where the rejoicing happens. One commentator tried to put this in terms that modern people could understand. And so he said, when Mary said they have no wine, it was like saying in their context, they have no joy. So the host was expected to provide wine for up to 7 days at these celebrations, and it was a major breach of etiquette and hospitality to run out. In fact, there's even some evidence that if a person would have something like this happen where they would run out of wine, it could actually lead to a lawsuit because of how dishonorable a thing it was to the bride and the family of the bride for them to run out. It's like, how could you treat us with such contempt as to not provide fully for the celebration of marrying into our family? And so there's evidence that it could actually lead to lawsuits. And so Mary looks to Jesus to resolve this problem, which was much more serious in that culture than in ours. Although I'm sure that there are certain people who would freak out if we ran out of wine at certain parties today. Now this incident, it raises a number of questions. I don't know how you feel when you read through this, but I have a lot of questions from this text, and I'm just going to take you through some of the questions that I have and see if we can't discuss those a little bit. So my first question is this. Why exactly did Mary expect Jesus to resolve this issue? All right, now I ask this question because Jesus up to this point had not performed any miracles. Now, because of that, we might be tempted to think, well, maybe Mary was just expecting her son to take care of this using natural means, like, hey, Jesus, why don't you go buy some more wine? The problem with that is that Jesus' reply takes us in a different direction. Why is he speaking about his hour, which in John's gospel refers to his cross and exaltation, if she is simply asking him to go to the store to buy wine? His response really only makes sense if Mary is looking for Jesus to publicly display his power and start his messianic reign. So to answer this question, it's important to remember what Mary already knows. All right, true, Jesus has never performed a miracle up to this point in his life. Nevertheless, he was a miracle, and Mary knows this full well. Remember, he was conceived within her when she was still a virgin. Also, the angel appeared to her and explained to her the significance of the child that was going to be born to her. And so she understood that he was the Messiah, and apparently she thinks it's time for him to display his power. She wants to use her motherly influence to get him to act at this point and time, to act right then and there. All right, here's another question. Why does Jesus call her woman? Why does Jesus call her woman? Now, it sounds almost rude in our ears, but it was actually a polite way of addressing someone at the time. But I don't want to soften this too much, all right, because there's actually not a record of any other son in any ancient documents calling their mother's woman. So this is very strange. It's very unusual. Sons didn't call their mothers woman at this time, just like we wouldn't today. Now, as Jesus begins his messianic mission, he addresses his mother in a polite way that shows how their relationship has to be understood. No longer is he looking to her for direction and guidance as his mother, as when he was a child held in her arms. He is doing the will of the Father in carrying out the plan of redemption, and she must do more than simply relate to him as a mother. She too is a sinner in need of salvation. She needs to see him as much more than her little boy. Mary must have Jesus as her Savior and her sovereign Lord. Here's another question. Why does Jesus rebuke Mary? Now, although some people will try to soften Jesus' response to Mary, Jesus uses a well-documented and studied phrase which is intended to put distance between the two parties in the conversation. It's not necessarily rude, but it is a rebuke. Why would Jesus respond this way? And if we can actually get to the heart of the matter, the question is a little bit more precise than that. Why would he respond this way and then actually go ahead and supernaturally provide the wine she asked for in the first place? Why rebuke her and then go ahead and do it anyways? It seems to me that Jesus is making it clear that he is moving ahead with his messianic mission, not at the pace that his earthly family expects, and not at the timing that his mother desires, but responding only to the Father's direction and leading. Put differently, Jesus' mission is not being manipulated or influenced by his earthly connections. The kingdom of God is not being established through human advice. Jesus brings the kingdom only by doing what the Father says. All right, so this begs another question. Why does Mary persist in telling the servants to do whatever he says after Jesus calls her woman and then rebukes her? Well, here's the answer that makes the most sense to me. I think Mary got it. She understood the things that we're meditating on right now. She approached him in verse 3, hoping to use her motherly influence to get Jesus to act. In verse 4, she received his rebuke and understood that she had to trust him like any other woman in need of a Savior. In verse 5, she acts in faith and tells the servants to do whatever he says. She is submitting herself and the whole situation to him as her Lord. Richard Phillips in the Reformed Expository Commentary made this observation. He said, "This is a fascinating exchange that reveals much about Jesus and Mary. Those devoted to Mary, including many Roman Catholics, assert from this passage that her intercession is what motivates Jesus' saving work. For this reason, many people pray to her and even consider her a co-redeemer on par with Jesus himself. It is true that Mary asks Jesus for help, and this is the only time the Bible shows Mary seeking to influence her son. But far from acting under Mary's control, Jesus rebukes her. The idea that Mary controls or motivates Jesus' ministry so that we ought to pray to her is utterly alien to the Bible. We ought to admire her piety and faith. Her godliness is seen at the wedding, for she did not quarrel with Jesus' reply. Instead, leaving the matter into his lordly hands, she addresses herself to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Mary's own testimony tells us not to venerate her, but to trust Jesus." All right, let's pick up at verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" All right, so let's deal with what this passage means when it says that Jesus turned water into wine. The water contained inside these stone jars were used, the waters were used for purification. And we read how this water would have been used in other passages. I'll read one as an example. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Mark 7, 3 and 4. So the water is water. But what was the wine? What was the wine? Now, this is a question that has troubled many people. Some say that the consumption of any alcohol whatsoever is sinful, and therefore Jesus must have turned the water into grape juice. Others take a different approach. They say that in the ancient world, all of the water was so contaminated that it had to be mingled with small amounts of wine so that the bacteria would be killed off by the alcohol. They say that what Jesus did here was to produce large amounts of consumable drinking water, which was highly diluted with wine so as to make it safe. You guys see what that is. That's Jesus turning the water into water. Now, before I give you another interpretation, let me address these two things. First, the Bible nowhere teaches that it's sinful to drink alcohol. The Bible does teach that it is sin to be drunk with wine and that we should instead be filled with the Spirit of God. The Bible gives us warnings, multiple warnings about over-drinking. The Bible teaches that the abuse of alcohol leads to all manner of personal and relational issues. And sadly, we see this fleshed out in our country day after day. But having said that, the Bible also teaches that alcohol can be enjoyed by God's people in moderation. Here are two texts. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Here's another one from the Psalms. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth good from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. That's Psalm 104, 14 through 15. Second, the idea that that the ancient world didn't have any clean drinking water, it just simply isn't true. That's an idea that's been passed down. My guess is you've probably heard that before. It's just not true. I don't know how to counteract it. It's not real. Ancient people had clean water that they could drink. I mean, they knew how to boil water too. So people in the first century could drink clean water. The third option is that the water was turned into wine. That is, the fermented alcoholic drink normally made from the fruit of the vine with an alcohol content which would be slightly lower than most American beers. Now, there is good exegetical reason for accepting this third view. When the master of the feast tasted the water turned to wine, he said this, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." That's in verse 10. Now, people followed this practice for exactly the reason you would suspect. As the night went on and people had more to drink, they cared less and less about the quality of the wine because they were feeling the effects of the alcohol in their system. On top of that, John used a Greek word which refers to drinking alcohol and not hydration. You can just prove this point exegetically. Now, I should just say as a side note, just so you guys know, I'm not saying, hey, if you don't drink wine, it's time to, like, the application isn't, let's all just start drinking wine. That's not what I'm getting at all. And I think it's important for us to understand that there are multiple warnings in Scripture about the abuse of alcohol. It needs to be taken very seriously. But if I can, I'd like to just summarize what we found here in this particular point. When the Bible says that Jesus miraculously turned water into wine, it means this. Jesus turned water into wine. All right, we can take it at face value. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, in the New Testament, there are a number of words used to denote miracles. They are called mighty works, miracles, and wonders. But John prefers this word, signs. Now, this term means that Jesus' miracles in the book of John are never just these awesome displays of power. As signs, they point beyond themselves to something greater. They are packed full of meaning. These signs teach spiritual truths, and they testify to the reality of who Jesus is. This particular sign, we learn, revealed the glory of Jesus. So, first question I have is, how did this sign reveal the glory of Jesus? Well, this miracle, this sign reveals that Jesus is God in the flesh. I just want us to consider the awesome power that is displayed in this particular miracle. I almost thought about asking you guys a trick question and asking if you believe the Bible teaches transubstantiation. And of course, you're all going to say no because you're thinking of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass and all that. But what we have here is actually a miracle of transubstantiation. The Lord Jesus takes one substance and turns it into another substance, right? I mean, this is different than the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where it's a miracle of reproduction, making more of the same. It's different. This is a miracle of transformation. One kind of thing was turned into another kind, and that in and of itself is mind-blowing, but there's actually more to consider. Jesus here not only demonstrates his power over the material realm, he demonstrates his control over time. And I don't know if it's maybe like my mini obsession with sci-fi ideas, but the idea that Jesus could take something inside of these containers and make something that would normally take a while to produce, something that was aged, is made in a moment. It's not like pouring Kool-Aid into water and bam, it's there. There's a process to making wine. And he did it instantaneously. Jesus was able to make something aged in a moment of time by a mere act of his will. And so Jesus has authority over both matter and time. His glory is revealed here because only the Creator has this kind of power. And so the disciples trusted in him because of this sign, and so should we. All right, so since John calls the miracles of Jesus signs, we have to ask the question, what was signified by the sign? In other words, what deeper realities are pointed to through this sign? Well, without trying to draw a point out of every detail in the story, like the fact that the jars were made out of stone, or that there were six, or that they were filled to the brim, I think we can still come to some solid conclusions regarding the significance of this particular sign. At its most basic level, this miracle signifies the replacement of the old ceremonies and customs of Judaism with something better brought about by the power and authority of Jesus. The water that was once used for ritual purification was transformed into something new. Now, John already taught that this was part of Jesus' ministry back in chapter 1. Remember, he said, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," John 1:17. And so the best in God's plan of redemption, the best was saved for last. Now, we can also interpret this sign by taking into account an Old Testament strand of teaching which connects the coming of the Messianic age with wine and with feasting. And so just meditate on these verses. I'm going to read three different passages from the Old Testament. The first one's Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Here's another one from Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Jeremiah 31:10-13. One more from the prophet Amos. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnants of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. And so you can see that the Old Testament looked forward to a time when there would be this abundance of wine. It would be a time of renewal and salvation for the people of God. Specifically, after the exile, with the return of a Davidic king, God himself would come and rescue the people, even from death itself, and bless them abundantly with joy and gladness and feasting and wine. Jesus' miracle of abundant wine draws on this Old Testament theme. And for those with eyes to see it, it signified that the Messianic age was breaking into the old order through the ministry of Jesus. This sign points to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. He is ushering in the new era in the plan of redemption. God has finally come to save his people, to bless his people, and to give us abundant life. All right, just a brief point of application here. And it's this. Christianity is a religion of joy. Granted, we still live in a fallen world. And it's filled with sin, and it can and it does grieve us. Furthermore, we have a very serious mission which God has given to us that we need to accomplish. Nevertheless, the example of Jesus and this particular sign both teach us that we should be a people who are filled with joy and gladness and delight. I want you to notice that Jesus wasn't a killjoy. He didn't frown upon their festivities. He didn't come into this party and look on them with suspicion. Everyone's having too good a time here. He didn't do that. He joined with them and he made it continue. Now, if there would have been something sinful going on, then of course there would have been a call to repentance. If the self-righteous were there and they were laying heavy burdens upon the people, then Jesus would have rebuked them. We see these kinds of things later on in his ministry. But here, at this time, and on this occasion, we see him enjoying a celebration. And this is good and right for us to do as well. And so Christians have a double delight. We have a double delight. We are not only able to enjoy events like the one described in our text, but we have the joy of sharing in the coming of the Messiah. We share in the knowledge of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We have experienced His power and His love. We've been made children of God. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the light. We have the blessing of knowing that our sins have been taken away by the Lamb of God. Again, we have this double delight. Joy in the simple events of everyday life and joy in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen.